Our scripture reading this morning is found in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. When you get there, I know you just sat down, but I'll ask you to stand if you may, please. Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed they themselves as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" You may be seated.
Of worship. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're entering into the body of Jesus' sermon in Matthew's gospel known as the Olivet Discourse. Last week, I shared with you the lens through which we will study this sermon, and it is this. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 28, is focused solely on the last seven-year period decreed for Israel, the last 7 years of God's 490 years cut out from human history as revealed in Daniel chapter 9, a period that we would know commonly called the tribulation. Today, we're going to take a look at verses 4 through 14. And in these verses, Jesus looks ahead to the events and the circumstances of the first half of the tribulation, and we are going to discover that this section of Jesus' discourse runs parallel with the seal judgments found in Revelation chapter 6. So let's get started. If you're not already there, please join me in Matthew chapter 24. We'll set the context in verse 3. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And as we ponder Jesus' answer, the two-part question over the next couple of weeks, we must first remember this, that Matthew does not cover the destruction of the temple. He does not answer the first question. Last week, we went into Luke's Gospel chapter 21 and saw Jesus' prophetic statement in regards to the temple. And history verifies Jesus' prophecy as a judgment that came upon Israel, national Israel, in AD 70, because she did not recognize the time of the visitation. As we enter into the second question, the two parts that make up that question, we need to remember here that Jesus is speaking, continuing to speak as a prophet. He is the prophet. Therefore, he is speaking to the disciples the same way the Old Testament prophets spoke to the people during their lifetimes. Often, the Old Testament prophet's message was spoken to those alive at the time, but their words were for those of a future generation. Just a couple of examples. I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew 24. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 12 and 14. And as I read, notice the prophet uses the present tense and the second person pronoun to speak of something that would not occur until the end of the age. He says this in verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. You shall nurse and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies." You don't have to turn here, but in Zechariah chapter 9, there's another example. These are familiar words spoken in the present tense. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." This event did not occur in Zechariah's day, but 400 plus years later. So as did the prophets Isaiah and Zechariah and others, Jesus addresses his Jewish disciples using the present tense and the second person pronoun with phrases such as "you will hear," "will deliver you up," "when you see," something they could apply to their own lives at present, but the message is primarily for a future generation of Jewish people who will be alive in the final week of Daniel's prophesied 70 weeks. Now to Jesus' answer. In verse 4, he begins to describe the events leading up to his return in glory, events which serve as signs indicating that his return is imminent. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." To lead astray means to cause someone to hold a wrong view and thus be mistaken. Put another way, don't be fooled. You see, in a general way, similar to God's correction of Daniel's eschatology in Daniel chapter 9, here in his Olivet Discourse, Jesus gives a lesson in order to correct his disciples' misunderstanding of the sign of Jesus' coming in the end of the age. Jesus not only wanted to correct them, but also protect them from being deceived by, as the result of the events that would take place in their generation, namely the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Since Jesus would not, as his disciples assumed, immediately return at that point and restore Israel and establish a messianic kingdom, Jesus wanted to correct their thinking at this point. And again, much like Daniel, Jesus' disciples saw all the end time events connected and happening one after another. And they wanted to know when it was that he would come and judge his enemies, purge Jerusalem, gather the scattered Jews, establish his kingdom. And they're feeling right now like it's near, like really near, that it could happen at any moment. So Jesus explains to his disciples, like Gabriel explained to Daniel, that the prophetic events, the ones that were to come, although chronologically speaking, they would happen one after another, they would not all occur within the same period of time. History tells us that the time between the destruction of the temple and the events leading up to Jesus' coming is now nearing 2,000 years and counting. So Jesus' warning has a near application for his disciples who walked with him for 3 years. Don't be led astray. Don't be fooled by your own understanding of eschatology or by what many may say, including the religious leaders. Don't be misunderstood about how the future is to unfold. And so Jesus takes this time to correct their thinking. I don't want you to miss the heavy emphasis Jesus puts on this warning, not only with his initial opening statement, but throughout his entire sermon. As a matter of fact, the phrase, "let us lead astray," forms the structure around which the whole message is built. Jesus uses it again in verse 5, in verse 11, then again in verse 24. Because of this extremely real possibility, Jesus' call throughout his message is watch. Don't be fooled. And he doesn't leave anyone guessing, and he never really did. So he informs his disciples, informs us, as well as a generation to come, of future events will enable those who are watching, those who are there, those who are aware, they'll be able to see what is going on around them, and they will not be misled. So with all that in mind, I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 24, and I want you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be flipping back and forth, so keep something in there in Matthew 24 and come over to Revelation chapter 1. The reason we're going to go back and forth between these two books is because if we lay them side by side, along with Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, we're going to see this beautiful and perfect harmony between the three. As a matter of fact, using the template of the 70th week given to Daniel by God through the angel Gabriel, most of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describes that very period right alongside Matthew chapter 24. We're going to see the first half of the tribulation, the 3.5 years of Daniel, in chapter 24, verses 4 through 14 in Matthew, and then chapter 6 through 9 in Revelation. We will see the middle of the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and in Revelation chapters 10 through 14. And then the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, in chapter 24, verses 16 through 28. And then in Revelation chapters 15 through 19. So what I think we should do first is do a general overview of the book of Revelation, and then we'll turn to chapter 6. Futurists believe that the book of Revelation was written in AD 95 or 96 by the Apostle John. On the other hand, preterists believe that the book was written by John sometime in the mid-60s, which now in the 21st century takes away the future predictive quality of most of the book of Revelation. The futuristic approach holds that chapters 4 through 22 deal with the events that are yet future. Therefore, the purpose of Revelation is to reveal events which will take place immediately before, during, and following the second coming of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Jesus himself gives us the book's outline. Take a look at chapter 1 in verse 19. Jesus tells John in chapter 19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." The things John has seen is the vision of the exalted Christ in chapter 1. Things that are refers to the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then lastly, the things that are to take place after this is the yet future time of the tribulation, followed by Jesus' second coming. Specifically, the content of Revelation 4 through 18 describes the last 7 years of Daniel, as God will complete his discipline upon Israel while bringing his judgment upon the unbelieving world, particularly featuring the great tribulation that occurs in the last 3.5 years, all of which precede the coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ is seen in chapter 19, followed by Jesus' millennial reign described in chapter 20, and then the final eternal state that is in chapter 21 and 22. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. We'll use part of chapter 5 to set up Revelation chapter 6. In chapters 4 and 5, John is taken into the throne room of heaven. You take a look in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. between the throne and the four living creatures, most likely angels, and among the elders I saw the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, speaking of Jesus' omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. The scroll represents Jesus' title deed to all that the Father promised him because of his sacrifice on the cross. In Psalm 2:8, it says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, Jesus is the heir of all things. And then look at verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." All right, so keep your finger there and go back to Matthew chapter 24. There are some things that are going to happen right before Jesus' second coming, and these are out of the ordinary signs that begin to appear, and Jesus says the reader is to get ready. First, there will be deception, and I say deception with a capital D, and you'll know why in a moment. Look at verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Since the tribulation begins with the arrival of Antichrist, it is not surprising that Jesus begins his sermon with this warning. In keeping our minds focused on the Jewishness of this sermon, in all of Paul's letters to the various churches, there's never a warning regarding false Christs. Paul warns about false witnesses, false apostles, false brethren, false wonders, and deceitful workers. Why not a false Christ? Well, a true believer already believes in Jesus Christ and cannot be deceived by a mere man's claim to be Christ. Again, Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, is speaking to Jewish disciples regarding a future generation of Jewish people, the very ones who will live in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy given to Daniel's people. They are to be aware of false Christs. As I mentioned last week regarding verses 4 through 14, some interpret this to mean that throughout the time between Jesus' first and second comings, there have been and always will be false Christs, ultimately leading to the many that are found in tribulation. And I think that we would all agree that there has been and always will be people who come in the name of God and they claim to be Christ with a small c, and they ultimately lead people astray. Specifically throughout Jewish history, during biblical times and afterward, the Jews have been led astray by false prophets, by false Christs. Jesus, the Messiah, said in John 5:43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." What will be different during the tribulation? Well, once the rapture occurs, the church is removed from the earth, and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, which holds back sin from reaching its maximum potential, leaves with it, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the evil of deception will exceed any and all other deceptions from the past, and there will come forth a whole lot of false Christs trying to get people to follow them. The epitome of this group will be the Antichrist. This final deceiving, satanic, energized false Christ, the Antichrist, is the prince who is to come in Daniel 9:26. And he is further revealed to us in Daniel chapter 8 and 11, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning in Revelation chapter 13. He will be the ultimate false Christ. He will be the ultimate false Savior. Well, there will be others initially competing with him and for his power. He will finally secure his place above all others. Now, just for the record, the word Antichrist has two meanings: against or in place of. In regards to the Antichrist, eventually he will appear openly against Jesus Christ. That will happen in the second half of the week. Initially, however, at the beginning of the tribulation, he will come on the scene and he will present himself in place of, as an alternative to Jesus Christ, a counterfeit Christ, Satan's great imitation who will lead many astray. Now, what is being prophesied by Jesus here in Matthew 24 is also told to John in verses Revelation chapter 6 in verses 1 and 2. So keep your finger there and turn over to Revelation chapter 6 again. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals and heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it depicts Jesus' second coming, and he's riding on a white horse. Some have taken it that the rider here in chapter 6, verse 2, must then refer to Jesus Christ, as the white horse is a symbol of victory. Roman generals, after a victory in battle, would ride a white horse in triumph with their captives following. The chronology, however, is wrong, because although Jesus returns to earth as a conqueror, it is not at the beginning of the tribulation, but at the end of the tribulation. Also, we're going to see this, the riders on the subsequent horses of the seal judgments obviously relate to judgment and destruction, which precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. The rider on the white horse, then, is a counterfeit, a false Christ. The part of his imitation is a white horse and the way he goes forth to conquer. Notice that his initial victories will come without bloodshed, as he only has a bow. There's no arrows. This shows us that his rule will be accomplished without war at first, as he will usher in this false peace. As a peacemaker, he shall, according to Daniel 9:27a, make a strong covenant with many of the Jews for 1 week, that 7-year period. And they will be led astray at the offer of his protection from their enemies, at the offer of them being able to utilize the temple in a sacrificial system without hindrance. He will be welcomed by the Jews as a benevolent leader. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3a tells us that the people are saying there is peace and security. Again, Jesus says here in verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And it's interesting that a little later in his sermon, Jesus is basically going to say, when I come a second time, you will not need anyone to tell you. Verse 27 says, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So don't be deceived by those who come and claim to be the Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. Verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Our English word will sets the context for this verse. It's translated from a Greek word which means about to and carries with it the idea of expectation. Put another way, you can expect to hear of wars and rumors of wars. The Greek word translated wars is polemos, and it is a general word for war which encompasses all kinds of individual battles which make up a whole. Understand that wars are not a sign of the end of the age or the soon to be coming of Jesus. We have always had wars, and there will always be wars. We have always had rumors of wars, and we will always hear rumors of wars. During the tribulation, however, Jesus says that internationally, multiple wars on various levels will break out. Look at verse 7a. Nation, singular, will rise against nation, singular. And kingdom, groups of nations, against kingdoms, against groups of nations. So you see some progression here from individual nation going against individual nation to confederation of nations, big groups of nations going against other confederations of nations. So this is not a local skirmish. It's spread out around the world. Now turn back over to Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 3. When the Lamb, when the Lord Jesus opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So we have a contrast here with the first rider who had a bow but no arrows. This second rider carried a great sword. This is a picture of political power on the world stage. Antichrist's conquest begins in peace, and for Israel it remains peace for a time, but on the world scene, he soon exchanges the empty bow for a sword. The color red is often associated with war, its terrors, the shedding of blood, ultimately death. The scriptures tell us that Antichrist will obtain power and retain power because of war. Daniel chapter 7, verse 24 tells us, "Out of this kingdom 10 kings will rise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. Revelation 13, 5 informs us that Antichrist will ultimately be given authority over the earth for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Now with this great upheaval, did you catch the advice that Jesus gives? Look back in Matthew chapter 6, or Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. See that you are not alarmed. See that you're not alarmed. In light of the circumstances, that's a quite remarkable statement. Interestingly, the Greek word which literally means cry aloud or scream is translated alarmed, troubled in the King James, frightened in the NESB, and it's only used 3 times in the entire New Testament, and each time in the context of the tribulation. Holy Spirit inspired its use once here in Matthew, and in a parallel account in Mark chapter 13, verse 7, and then Paul used it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Thessalonian believers thought they were in the day of the Lord or in the tribulation, and Paul tells them to not be disturbed. Stop screaming out. Back in Matthew, what is the remedy for screaming out loud in response to the alarming circumstances, this early going of the tribulation? It is the comfort of knowing the truth. Jesus says, see that you're not alarmed, and here's why. Here's the truth why. Stop being disturbed. It's not the end yet. There's more to come. The seal judgments are but a beginning. Many more catastrophes will occur before the remnant of Israel straightens up and raises their heads because their redemption is drawing near. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Then verse 7b continues in Matthew chapter 24. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Again, there have been famines and earthquakes across the millennia, but what is prophesied during the tribulation is unlike any other period of human history. Go back to Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and look." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine." In the Old Testament, black is connected with famine. In Lamentations chapter 5, verse 10, Jeremiah writes, "Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." Famine is the inevitable outcome of war. And with the shortage of food, prices go up. During the tribulation, a person will have to work all day just in order to buy food for himself. There will be nothing left to feed anyone else. At the same time, the rich will continue to enjoy plenty of wine and oil. This famine is one of the ways that Antichrist will eventually be able to control the economy. In Revelation 13, 17, as he promises to feed the hungry. That the famine will be in various places indicates widespread disaster, as starvation will be a major cause of death in the tribulation. Regarding earthquakes, in Revelation 6, 12, John writes, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood. And in addition to a great earthquake, Jesus says in Matthew that there will be multiple earthquakes in various locations. Take a look in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Here is the logical conclusion to war and to famine and earthquakes. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, and I looked and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. I want you to notice the astonishing number of deaths over a fourth of the earth. With nearly 8 billion people on the earth today, approximately 2 billion people would be killed by these means. Come back to Matthew chapter 24 again in verse 8. Jesus comments, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. Here Jesus has used a common life experience that indicates an imminent event. He likens the events of verses 4 through 7 to the early, less frequent, less intense contractions a woman experiences when she begins the labor process. As labor progresses, the birth pains increase in frequency and intensity. Jesus is saying that the disastrous events he has described up to this point, they're just the beginning. There will be more numerous and more intense judgments poured out as the delivery date is imminent, the coming of Messiah. Just as a woman must endure the entire time of labor before giving birth and the joy of holding her newborn, so Israel must endure the entire tribulation period before the coming of their Messiah. Paul uses the same word picture in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. While people are saying there is peace and security, it speaks of that peaceful beginning under Antichrist, then sudden destruction will come upon them. That's the wars and the famines and earthquakes. Then Paul goes on to say, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Again, noting the Jewishness of Jesus' prophetic sermon, the Old Testament prophets used the same image regarding the catastrophes that will mark a future day of the Lord, or it is called also the time of Jacob's trouble. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord refers to a unique time when God will actively intervene in human history at the end of time, primarily in judgment upon a wicked world and the ultimate deliverance of his people. The day of the Lord, time of Jacob's trouble, is the same as the 7 years tribulation given to us in Daniel. Perhaps Jesus had in mind Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 6 and 7, when he spoke of birth pains. It says this, ask yourselves this and consider it carefully. Have you ever seen a man give birth to a baby? Why then do you see all these strong men grabbing their stomachs in pain like a woman giving birth? And why do their faces turn so deathly pale? Alas, what a terrible time of trouble it is. There has never been any like it. It is a time of trouble for the descendants of Jacob, but some of them will be rescued out of it. Listen to Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 8. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. Verse 9 in Matthew 24. Jesus says, then they will be delivered. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. This is Jesus' first use of the term tribulation. The Old Testament prophets teach that the tribulation will be a time of great persecution, specifically towards Jewish people. Again, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, alas, that day is so great that there's none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11 says, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I've scattered, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. Prophesying Antichrist, Daniel wrote, he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints, the believing Jews of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. And just to note, time means 1 year, times 2 years, and a half a time is 6 months. This equals the 1260 days in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, and the 42 months in Revelation 11, 2, and chapter 13, verse 5. In verse 9, the word then is translated from a Greek word which means at the same time or simultaneously. It is used 8 times in Jesus' sermon. Therefore, Jesus' words in verses 9 and 10 happen as the events of verses 4 and 7 are occurring during the beginning of birth pains. The word you here doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus' prophetic words are solely for Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and the other apostles. Again, as I mentioned earlier, as the Old Testament prophets frequently did, Jesus was speaking to this present Jewish disciples, and there was some application for them, but this message was intended primarily for a future generation of Jews, one that would be living during the time of the tribulation. And Jesus' reference to the hatred coming from all nations supports the conclusion that Jesus is not solely thinking about his apostles and what happens in their lifetime only. Also, while Jesus is no doubt addressing Jews who will come to know him during the tribulation and they will be persecuted, anyone who professes Jesus as Savior, Jew or Gentile, will face unrelenting persecution, even unto death. And when we think of martyrdom, take a look over there in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Souls will be saved during the tribulation. This points to a remnant of Jews who will trust in their Messiah during the tribulation, 70th week of Daniel. And some of them will die for their testimony. Verse 10 says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer till the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Back with me to Matthew chapter 24. In verse 10, it speaks of betrayal. Betrayal that leads to death. It says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So many who profess faith in Jesus Christ in the more peaceful setting, in the more peaceful time, will ultimately show their true heart and fall away, denying him, while at the same time turning against followers of Jesus. This suggests that marriages and homes and communities will dangerously be divided and destroyed. Earlier in Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 through 22, Jesus said to his disciples, brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, as with the prophets of the Old Testament, these words of Jesus had an application for this present group of disciples. They would be killed, some of them, for their testimony in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it will find its full manifestation beyond the disciples' own lifetime in the days of the tribulation. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. This verse is another which focuses in on the Jewishness of Jesus' sermon. The early church was constantly warned to be on guard against false teachers, whereas here and throughout Israel's history, they were warned about false prophets. False prophets seem to be a thorn in Israel's side in her entire time of existence. In Revelation chapter 13, the false prophet of the end times is described. In verse 12, it tells that his mission is to lead people to worship Antichrist. And in verse 14, it tells of his success. By the signs that he is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, he deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast. In verse 12 in Matthew says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Put another way, there's going to be total anarchy ruling the day. There will be terror all over the place. Lawlessness is going to reach its highest peak in human history, and it's all going to be led by Antichrist. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. That's what he calls the Antichrist. And that love is growing cold. It's a result of lawlessness. It's a result of being motivated by selfish concerns, a lack of regard for anyone or anything. And so what we have here at this point is utter chaos. And the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17 reveals as much. Take another look back in the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, a full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? We see here there's no divisions amongst people anymore. The generals, the rich, the powerful, slave, free, everyone's running for the hills, running for the caves. They realize where the wrath is coming from. They realize where the judgment is coming from. And they're running to the caves to protect them, even as the rocks and everything are falling down upon them. They refuse to bow down to the Messiah. Pure and utter chaos. They ask a question at the end of that verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus answers the question. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Some believe that this teaches the Christian doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. Based on the context, they think that it's speaking of physical deliverance. The Greek word translated save means to save or keep from harm or preserve, and is used interchangeably in the Bible in relation to salvation and physical deliverance or rescue. Therefore, we allow the context to determine how the word is used. Same can be said about the Hebrew word yosha, translated saved, and most often meaning delivered or kept from harm. Luke's parallel account to Matthew's here, chapter 21, verse 19, supports my understanding of the word saved in this context. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Here in verse 13, then, it simply means that those, specifically speaking the Jewish believer, but also the Gentiles, who endure to the end, those who will survive the 7 years of tribulation, here's the hope that will help you to make it through. You will be delivered by Jesus Christ himself at the second coming. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, it says, when Jesus comes, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, At that time shall arise the archangel Michael, the great prince who is in charge of your people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So there's hope. But there's even greater hope. Lastly, for our time this morning, and this is so very important, look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Note what is going to be proclaimed. The gospel of the kingdom. Matthew wrote his gospel and directed it towards a Jewish audience. And here we see Jesus use a very specific phrase in the context of the description of the end of the age. The gospel of the kingdom. Although the gospel must contain the message about repentance and the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, the only way to be saved, the only way to enter the kingdom, the nearness of that kingdom will be preached once again during the tribulation. It will be the very same message preached to the Jews by John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached the same message to his Jewish listeners in Matthew 4:17. From that time he began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, I cannot emphasize this enough. That message is twofold. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. Jesus' second coming is imminent. And when he comes, he will rule and reign from David's throne. But in order to enter that kingdom, one must hear the key word used by both John and Jesus, repent. And it is the same for anyone living in the world today. To enter the kingdom of heaven, to enter into a relationship with Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior, you must repent. You must change your mind about God. He's not just the big man in the sky or the man upstairs. He is God Almighty. You must change your mind about yourself. You're not a good person. You can do nothing good. You are going to die in your sins. You will be judged in your sins. You have no hope whatsoever. Let's change your mind about what sin is. Sin isn't what you deem sin as. It's what God deems sin as. God says sin is sin. He defines what sin is. None of us have the right or the business to say, well, this is sin and this isn't, based on my opinion. Must change our mind about who God is, about who we are, about sin, about what awaits us. Purgatory doesn't await us. Heaven doesn't if we're just going to say everyone gets to heaven because God is love. We need to change our mind about that. The Bible says when we die, we will be judged. And if we're outside of Christ, we will spend an eternity away from him. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, in order to enter into a relationship with Jesus, it has been the same in the Old Testament, it is the same in the New Testament, it is the same in the church age, and it will be the same during the tribulation period. Repent. 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 One last note. Here is another note of hope. In a note of great victory, in an otherwise threatening and depressing context. As Jesus promises that before the end comes, this gospel of the kingdom would go out to the whole world. I want you to think about this. This means that the false prophets, the wars, the famines, the earthquakes, people turning against one another, the utter chaos of the tribulation that is just the beginning. Not even the devil and his satanically empowered Antichrist will be able to prevent the spread of the gospel. If anything, the tribulation will magnify the message and magnify the urgency that people turn to Christ, that the Jews turn to the Messiah, their only hope. Again, the tribulation is going to magnify the message and the need of repentance. It's going to magnify the urgency because the kingdom is near. And if Jesus comes and you're outside the kingdom, you will never be a part of it. So there's an urgency to heed God's invitation now. And there's an urgency today to heed God's invitation because none of us know if we have another day. We don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to breathe our last breath today or in 20 years. Don't take a chance. Don't play games with God. Hear the message. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the text, in the middle of all this craziness, in the middle of all this chaos, in the middle of all this judgment, God is at work, bringing hope, bringing opportunity to people to come to know His Son. This period of God's righteous judgment and wrath, in this period of paralyzing uncertainty, there's going to be this amazing evangelistic outreach. The book of Revelation tells us that in His great grace and mercy, God is going to choose and seal 144,000 Jewish believers from each of the tribes of Israel. And they will be charged with carrying the message of the gospel of the kingdom, not only to fellow Jews, but to the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and they will fulfill God's original intent for His chosen ones to tell the world of Yahweh, the one true covenant-keeping God. 144,000 will be the core of God's messengers of the tribulation era, and they will pick up on the Great Commission. They will proclaim the word in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It is important to remember those who trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls during the tribulation will not escape the catastrophic events unfolding around them. Some will die, but all will experience God's mercy and grace. All will experience His steadfast love. All will be able to experience that peace that surpasses all understanding. Like their ancestors before them, they will be able to proclaim the word of the psalmist in Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And once this evangelistic campaign is completed, as the last one chosen by God, the last of His elect is brought into the kingdom, the end of the age will come. And this answers the second part of the disciples' second question asked of Jesus. As the good news of the kingdom will usher in the end of the age, bringing in the good news of the coming King of kings and Lord of lords. And the name by which He is called, Revelation 19:13, tells us is the Word of God. And to that I say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We live in a pretty chaotic time. All of us are going through different ways to define chaos. But I think all of us that know Christ can testify this morning that we've experienced His mercy and His grace, that he has held us fast with his steadfast love, that we've experienced the peace that surpasses all understanding. Is that always? No. Are there times when we think that God has just forgotten us? Yes, but he never will. He will never leave us or forsake us. And we continue to walk. We continue to trust. We continue to live in hope. We continue to proclaim, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. He's my refuge. He's my shield. He's my horn of salvation. He's my stronghold no matter what comes. And if you're outside of Christ, you've tried to make all kinds of other things, worldly speaking, your rock and your fortress and your deliverer. And they all fail. And if you're holding on to something today and you think it's working, it's going to fail. Because everything in this world fails. People, things, everything will fail you. But I am proclaiming to you this morning the message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ has died for your sins. And he was buried and he rose on the third day. Because he rose on the third day, everything that he did and everything that he said is validated by God the Father. And he is calling on you today. In the midst of the chaos of the 21st century that pales in comparison to the chaos of the end times, come to Jesus today. Come and rest in him. Come and make him your rock. Make him your fortress. Make him your deliverer. Make him your refuge. Make him your shield. Make him your salvation. And you will become a child of God this morning. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will be brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you will become a son or daughter of the Father, a brother or sister of Jesus the Savior, and there is no one and nothing that could ever take that away. One day when you breathe your last breath, you will enter into the presence of Almighty God. I want you to think about the things that we talked about this morning in the book of Revelation, things that are waiting to happen. Things that are way beyond the things that we can even begin to imagine happening around us. Again, the things that you're going through today pale in comparison. But God, as much as he promises the people of the tribulation period to come alongside of them and save them, he's coming, say, come alongside of me today. I want to love you. I want to forgive you. I want to give you my peace. And when that happens, you too will be saying, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, a lot of heavy stuff in this message and all the messages, a lot of information. I pray that you would help us to discern through this, to understand what's going on here. Because ultimately, no matter how we think the end times are going to unfold, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And if anyone wants to be a part of his kingdom, they must trust in him as king. They must take themselves off their own throne and enthrone him. So I pray, Lord, all of us who know Christ this morning will decrease so that he can increase. And those that don't know Christ, Lord, that this morning they will finally realize who they are, who God is, what their sin is, an abomination before you, God. And they will trust in the only one who can forgive them of their sins, the only one that can give them eternal life, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for working in our hearts, no matter where we are. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you take your